The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
With us when we're not gathered, but the most important thing that will happen this morning is that we will meet with you. It'll be nice to share a warm handshake or a greeting or a word with one another, but what matters most is that we would hear from you, that we would meet you, that there would be something real and something substantial that would happen in our time together that's not dependent on how the songs are sung or the words that were said, but that you were really present in a manifest way in our midst, in our hearts. Lord, I can't make that happen, but I long for that to happen. The words that I'll share, they are not life-changing, but your word is. My presence on the platform is not life-changing, but your presence in our midst is. So would you please, by grace, for your own glory, for a demonstration of your fame, would you meet with us and speak to us and move in us? There are things that need to happen in the minds and hearts of these, my friends, that I cannot make happen, but you could. And it's what's necessary. It's what we long for. I don't want to leave this morning saying that was a good time. I want to leave this morning and saying, you did something. You did something in my heart, in my life, in our time together. And so that's what I'm asking for. John tells me that if I ask anything according to your will, that you hear me. And if you hear me, then we have the things we ask. And so we're simply asking to meet with you. And we know it's your intention to meet with us, so our expectation is high. And our asking is sincere, and our confidence is deep that you will meet with us, and we will be different because you were with us this morning. Make much of yourself. Jesus, glorify yourself in our midst, I pray. Amen. You can be seated. My name is Brian. I'm a member here, a longtime friend of Jason and the team here, and this morning I have the joyful privilege of opening up the Word to you. So I'm going to start by asking you to think with me. It's a simple question. Where are you? It's not intended to be a trick question. I want you to think about where are you. There's lots of ways you could answer that. If I were to ask you, where are you, you might say, well, we're in the United States. Well, that's true. You might get more specific and say, well, we're in South Carolina. True, you're in South Carolina. Specifically, you're in Baldwin. You might say, well, I'm also in church. That's true, you're in church. And specifically, you might even go farther than that and say, you're in Summit here this morning. Summit, Baldwin Church in South Carolina in the United States. That's all true. But there's a more important way to answer that question. If I ask you, where are you, the more important answer is that you are in Christ. We just sang about it. You're in Christ. If you've been rescued by Jesus and given life by the Spirit because of the cross, then the most important thing about you is that you are in Christ Jesus. And that's a critical key idea. And we need to think a little bit about this morning. We're continuing on our journey in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He's writing to Christ's followers in the city of Philippi, and this morning we're continuing that journey. I'm going to ask you to open up your copy of the Scriptures and read along, because I'm going to take you to some texts there. Please understand, when you come on Sunday mornings, the most important thing, whether it's Jason or Nathan or myself or Kyle or Brandon, the most important thing is not what the guys say. The most important thing is what's found in this book. So you might get tired of us telling you, bring the book, read the book. But it's because it's the most important thing. So please don't overlook that. Becoming familiar, not just with our words, but with the words in the book, this is the thing that matters most. So that's why we encourage you to bring a copy of the Scriptures here. So why would I call your attention to this idea of being in Christ? Well, let's just look at some of the things that Paul's already said in writing his letter to the Philippians. So look with me in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, just a little bit of review. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. They're in Philippi, perhaps in a gathering like this, and so they're there, and he's writing to them in Philippi, but he identifies them as those who are in Christ Jesus. There's something there that he wants them, that he thinks about them, and he wants to remind them of. The saints who are there in Philippi gathered in a church service are there because they are in Christ. Look with me in verse 13. Starting in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, I really like the ESV, English Standard Version. That's what I just read from. That's what we use here. It's not quite right. I don't think it's quite right, because when Paul is using this expression that my imprisonment is for Christ, he actually uses the expression in Christ. I'm not just in prison because of some stuff I'd said, but he sees his imprisonment as somehow connected to the person of Christ. He's in prison in Rome, but in Christ. You're in Malden in church, and you're in Christ. That's really important. What are we to make of this kind of language? What does Paul mean? When Paul identifies the Philippians as those who are in Christ, he's not saying you merely know about Jesus. You've heard some stuff about him. But somehow they are sharing in a real way in life with Christ. There's an organic connection between them and the person of Jesus. It's not that Paul's imprisonment has merely some connection with the message of Jesus, but he sees his imprisonment in some real way connected to the person of Jesus. And it is this kind of thinking that is essential for us to grasp if we're going to continue to travel with Paul through this letter. Over the past few Sundays, as we've been living in Philippians, we've been talking about, as you see, a gospel-shaped life. A gospel-shaped life. That's a great idea. It's a great idea. As long as we understand what it means. What it means to have a gospel-shaped life. We talk about gospel friendships. We talk about gospel partnership. We talk about gospel thinking. But friends, if you don't stop and think well about what the word gospel means, then we might overlook what it means to have a gospel-shaped life or gospel partnership or gospel friendships. And the word gospel then can become just like a slogan, a motto that we use. Recently, I read Ed Catmull's book, Creativity Incorporated, and he was talking about the growth of Pixar. Some of you know Pixar. You've seen the movies. Their very first movie, Toy Story, came out. Pixar was not originally an animation studio. They weren't making films. They were providing all the hardware and software for animation studios to make films. Until they had a team together and they thought, we have a really good story that we could tell. We're going to tell a buddy movie about toys. It was like, initially, no one liked the idea. I mean, what, a buddy movie about toys? And so they took their competency with making film and they took their competency at telling a really good story. And it just blew the doors open. Well, Catmull in his book talks about the fact that as Pixar began to grow and change, they began a partnership with Disney to be the distributors, and they started making other films. And Catmull talks about the fact that they lost perspective. He said when Pixar first began, in that very first movie, they decided that what mattered most was the story. So they said, story is king. And then as they got more and more involved in the production of these films, they lost a little perspective on that. And Ed writes about how he went from studio to studio to studio to talk to people about why are you making films. And everyone said the same thing, story is king. Story, and they all said it because it was the right motto. It was the right slogan. And Ed comes back to Pixar and realizes it's just slogan for us. We just say those words. We've lost sight of what it really means to say story is king. And it changed the culture of Pixar because they started to think about what does it really mean to say that? And friends, we use the word gospel. We talk about being a gospel-based fellowship. We talk about gospel friendship and gospel partnership and other churches that preach the gospel. But if we're not careful about how we think about that, it becomes slogan. We all go, gospel, yes, we're about the gospel. What's the gospel? We're about it. What's the gospel? The gospel is what we're about. And that means what? Well, what's it mean to say that we're about the gospel? A little word study. You could do this on your own, picking up a good Bible dictionary. The word gospel, as many of you know, simply means good news. It's good news. That's what the word gospel means. It's a proclamation of good news. It refers to the proclamation of some great good news. So notice, as you open up scriptures, look, chapter 1, verse 5. You have a partnership in the gospel with me. Verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you, the Philippians, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Last week, chapter 1, verse 27, he says, I want your life to be worthy of the gospel. What does Paul mean by that? And what does Paul mean by the word gospel? What's the good news? What's he referring to? If we are not attentive and careful, we can end up thinking that the gospel is a program, that it's a system, that it's an ethical way of life, guidelines for living that we have adopted. But Paul does not think of the gospel that way. Although he uses the word, he thinks very differently than that about the gospel. In fact, look with me, chapter 1, verse 15. He's talking about being in prison and how many have been encouraged because of his imprisonment to boldly share the gospel. And look at what he says in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And that's what he's rejoicing about. He says, that's what I'm rejoicing about. It's about Christ. It's about the person of Jesus. He is not rejoicing in the preaching of the gospel because work's getting done. He's not rejoicing in the preaching of the gospel because a task is being pursued. He's not glad that someone is doing the work. He's glad that someone is talking about the someone. For Paul, the gospel is about the person of Jesus. So some are doing it with bad motives, but nevertheless, they're making much of Jesus. Paul says, I rejoice in that. That's what matters. That's what matters most, the person of Jesus. Some are making much of Jesus, Paul goes, and that reason I rejoice. I rejoice because people are making much of Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 21, he makes it really clear. He says, for to me to live is, you know the words, right? That's not slogan. Those aren't just hollow words. For to me to live is Christ. It's the person. I have a relationship with him. I'm in him. He's in me. I have a relationship with Jesus. So Paul's making much of the gospel is because the gospel takes people to someone, not something. The gospel is not a somewhat. It's about a someone. And that's really critical for us to grasp. Paul is passionate about the gospel. It's hard. You can't read Philippians. You can't read any of Paul's letters to miss that he's passionate about the gospel. But Paul's passionate about the gospel is not passionate about a program. He's not passionate about the work. He's not passionate about some system that's in place. He's not passionate about the gospel for those reasons. He is passionate about the gospel because in the gospel comes the proclamation of good news of what God is doing in the world that brings people into relationship with a person. The gospel is the train tracks. Christ is the destination. So he's excited about the gospel because it takes people to him. Takes them to him. At the center of his joy is not something but someone. For to me to live is not preaching the gospel. For to me to live is him, Christ Jesus. Not for to me to live is a mission, for me to live is good work, for me to live is freedom, for me to live is him. The gospel is the message proclaimed that announces God's gracious work to rescue people out of their sin and selfishness and bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who are captured by God by his grace through this message are those who are now in Christ Jesus. You got to get this. You're sitting here in a chair, in a building, in Malden, in South Carolina. But if you have been rescued, you are also in Christ. And it is the thing that defines you more than anything else. If we don't understand that, then we've not gone all the way. We've privileged the tracks that take us to him. I don't want you to be just impressed with the tracks. The gospel message, it's a wonderful thing. Yes, as long as it takes people to him. To him, that's Paul's heart. That's what's going on here in this letter. And now I want to pick up in chapter 2. Again, just a little backtrack from where we were last week and then moving into chapter 2 because Paul has some really specific things to say to us about what it means to live this kind of life. This understanding of being in Christ, our connection, our unity, our shared life with Jesus is essential. Look in chapter 1, verse 27, picking up from what Jason shared with us last week. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. That does not mean merit. That does not mean pay back Christ for what he's done. But to talk about worthy, that word means to conveys a sense of weight. To walk worthy, carry on your life in such a way that your life weighs how much? How big is your view of Jesus? How amazing and magnificent and glorious and good is Jesus? He says, I just want you to walk in a way that your life corresponds to the weight of him. Not get busy doing stuff. I want you to walk, carry on your life in such a way that if Jesus is huge, then you live your life as if Jesus is huge. If in fact you've met him and he is your life, then walk as if he is the biggest, grandest, most valuable thing, most treasured thing. Is he not the great treasure of life? Yes, Paul goes, hey, just live as if he really was the great treasure of life because he is. So any new believers like us who have relationship with God through Christ, and he goes, do you understand that Christ is the biggest, hugest, most amazing thing in life? Just walk as if that were the case because it is. And then starting in chapter 2, he starts to unpack that, elaborate on it just a little bit. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So if there is, starts 2:1. So if there is, now Paul is not speaking about as if this is not likely a possibility. When he says, now if there is, you need to understand that if there is, and seeing that it is the case, seeing it is the case, I'm not sure this is true, but no, this is seeing. If there is there encouragement in Christ? Has your heart been encouraged because of life with Christ? Of course. Is there any comfort in the love that we share both with God and one another? Yeah, there's comfort there. Any participation in the Spirit? If you have life because of Jesus, then Paul writes in another place and says, the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart so that your heart cries out, Abba, Father. You get to cry out in prayer because the Spirit's at work in you and you taste that and feel that. Are you participating in life through the Spirit? Yes. Is there any affection and sympathy for one another? Yes. This is all true. He's looking at the believing community and saying, you've all tasted this. You've all experienced this, perhaps not maximized, but have you, brothers and sisters, have you experienced any encouragement of Christ? You would have to say, yes. Have you experienced any comfort in love among one another? Yes. Have you experienced, at least in little ways, some participation in life in the Spirit? Well, yes. He says, if this is true, he's not saying this isn't true. He's referring to what is already true. Seeing as this is true about us in Christ, then he extends a simple call. Verse 2. Seeing as this is true, complete my joy. Now, let's stop right there. Wait, Paul's already been rejoicing lots in chapter 1. What does he mean by complete my joy? Make my joy complete. It's not that he's deficient in joy. He's rejoicing, chapter 1, multiple times. So what does he mean by complete my joy? I think it becomes really clear if you pause for just a minute and think about it. Joy shared causes joy to overflow. Joy shared causes joy to overflow. What I mean by this is, well, an example. I'm almost dead set against using sports illustrations in sermons on Sunday mornings, but because everyone doesn't relate to them. But here's one that I think you might relate to. I was having breakfast one morning last year with a friend after Clemson won the national championship. And he was sitting with me in Starbucks in his full Clemson regalia, hat and t-shirt and all. And he was just like, they won, yes! And I was okay with that because we spent a lot of money sending our son to Clemson, so we're glad for Clemson to have a good reputation. But I mean, it was like, so he was just rejoicing. And a guy came into the Starbucks with the Gamecocks t-shirt on. And he walked up to my friend, and he kind of first reluctantly said, yeah, you did good. Your team did good. And then he began to talk a little bit more. He said, you got good players. You all really pulled it out. And Dabo's a really good coach. And he just continued to go on and on, talking a little bit about the things that he valued and appreciated and saw in Clemson, even though he was dead set against Clemson because he was a Gamecocks fan. When he left, what do you think happened to my friend's joy? Went up. Because here's a guy that's not even really jazzed about Clemson, but he's rejoicing in some of the things about Clemson, and so my friend's joy in Clemson goes up because joy shared raises the experience of joy. So Paul is already rejoicing because of his life in Christ, and he's writing to the Philippians who share life in Christ, and he says, you could make my joy overflow. Why? Because if you live like I live, chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. If you all were living as if Christ was life, then oh my goodness, my joy is just going to overflow, because then we'll be rejoicing in the same things, living for the same things, cheering for the same things. So he explains how they could make his joy overflow. Complete my joy, verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Being of the same mind. What's that mean? Well, thinking well and deeply about what's central to life. Just be of the same mind. Think about what is, in fact, the most significant, the most important thing about life. And it's not Clemson. It's not the Gamecocks. But he says, you could make my joy overflow as you think well about what is the central thing in life. And then he says, having the same love, that is living in the love that we all share, being in full accord. That's a really interesting expression, that expression, full accord. It's a tough word to render. It really means just one-souled. Sharing in one soul. It's not to suggest that we stop being individuals, but the idea is that our passions are somehow really all connected together and we're living from this one central place. And then he reiterates. The first thing he says, being of the same mind, and then he says, and of one mind, uses the same language, reiterating, underscoring, thinking well about what was. So what is the grounds for Paul's overflowing joy? He's explaining it in these terms. But do you understand? Same mind means we recognize it's about him. We collectively recognize it is about him. Same love. That means we all realize that we're living in the love that's his, that he's bestowed on us, that we get to share with one another. Living one soul means we really are seeing ourselves part of this one life that God is working into the world in us through Jesus and by the Spirit. We're setting our focus on him. It's what's true about all of us. And so he says, if you live that way, it causes my joy to overflow because you're living for the one thing that matters most, and that's the person of Jesus. And if all that is true for those who have been brought into life in Christ, Paul extends then a simple though challenging call. If that's really true, if we do have one central thing that matters most, we set our minds and hearts on that one simple thing. We love the way we do because we're all about Jesus. We're sharing in his one life. Then he offers a simple but challenging call. It comes in verses 3 and 4. So don't do anything from rivalry or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Rivalry, that's selfish interest. It probably doesn't happen in this church, but even in some churches it happens where there's a little bit of rivalry between brothers and sisters. What's rivalry? Where's rivalry come from? It's selfish interest. It's like I'm privileging something that I value more than something that you value. But if, in fact, we realize that we're all in Christ, then what happens to the rivalry? If we're all of the same mind, thinking that the thing that matters most is proclaiming and making much of the person of Jesus, then rivalry tends to fall away. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit. What's conceit? Conceit is thinking of yourself more important than you really are. Brothers and sisters, in the scope of life, who is the most important person? Not me. Not you. But him. And the Philippians already know that. Paul's simply calling them, live there. Live there. He's the most important person. So no rivalry, no conceit. In fact, he says, in humility of mind. Humility, that's one of those words that has fallen on hard times. We're not sure exactly. Humble, right? Who wants to be humble? Right? Milk toast, right? Doormat, walked over. No. That's not what humility means. And the word humility is used in the Old Testament to speak about Moses, said he was the most humble man in all the earth. This is a guy who stands in front of Pharaoh and says what he does, right? Jesus, in fact, we're told he is humble. But he also overturns tables in the temple. So humility is not necessarily a soft and weak and humility, the question of humility is really the question of, is your worth settled? The humble person is the one who has nothing to prove because the question of worth is settled. I'm not the most important person in the room. Jesus is the most important person in the room, and he has settled the question of my worth, so I'm really free to just be who I am because of who he is. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know the opposite of humility. It's the proud person. I think sometimes we think the proud people are ones who are trying to make you know how valuable they are. I actually think at the heart of a proud person is, I don't have that question settled. I need you to settle it for me. So I'm going to really try to be impressive so that you can agree with me that I'm really important because I'm not sure that I am. I'm really wondering if I really matter. In fact, you can tell sometimes people come with a masquerade of humility. They'll come and they'll talk to you and they'll go, you know, I'm just a miserable excuse for a Christian. I don't know why anyone would value me. I don't even know why Jesus loves me. And you can tell whether that's genuine humility or not if you just agree with them. You're right. You are just such a miserable excuse of flesh and bone. I do not know why. And immediately you get this response, wait, what are you saying? What do you mean by that? Well, they're actually shopping for worth, trying to establish that they matter. The humble person the one lacking in conceit, it doesn't matter because Jesus is the one who matters most, right? I'm free from that. The Philippians are free from that. He's calling them to live free from that. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility of mind, just think rightly about yourself. I belong to Jesus, and he's the one that matters most so that I can live in relationship with others where I'm not looking out for my own interests. I no longer have to worry about looking out for my own interests because my heart is captured by Jesus, and he is providing everything that I need. And so in the midst of relationship with one another, I can just genuinely care for others. Genuinely, I'm free to live that way because of who Jesus is. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you could really live this way. Not because there's a set of rules and instructions to follow, but because you share in Christ's life. You could really live this way because he's invaded your soul. He, the person of Jesus, has taken up residence in your life, and some of the stuff that you experience is because he's there longing to make himself known through us. But you gotta get this idea that you're in Christ and he's in you, and this is a shared life experience. But if we're not clear on that, that is, that if we do not believe that because of our dependence on him, we now share in his life, and that he has become the most valuable, important thing to us, then, brothers and sisters, you will be on a pursuit to find significance and worth and recognition on your own. And you will define yourself by something other than what you have in Christ. You will see yourself as something other than what I am in Jesus. No self-interest, thinking realistically about oneself in the scheme of life, not pursuing selfless provision, all because I have come to see and recognize and realize that Jesus is the one person worth pursuing. I hate to break it to you, you are not worth pursuing as the center of life, either to get others to pursue you or to pursue it for yourself. Jesus is the one person worth pursuing. And for Paul, that's the grounds of joy. I've come. We're going to see it as he unpacks it in chapter 2. I have evaluated everything, and I have considered everything to be rubbish in comparison to him. To him. And I get him, and he gets me. And that becomes the grounds for my joy. I have as much of Jesus as I want, and he has all of me. And if you join in that party, then you cause my joy to overflow, because I've come to see Jesus as the very best thing. He matters the most. And you, brothers and sisters, this morning, you share in that life. If you could take a spiritual ancestry DNA test, you'd come to see, I share his life. You do. Not, I came from England, and some of my relatives came from Italy. And no. If you could take a spiritual ancestry DNA, you'd find that you used to be, before faith in Christ, only had Adam life. But now that you've come to Christ, you now share in Jesus' life. It is, his life is your life. He is the thing that matters most. We share in him. We don't live this way. Paul's not calling the Philippians. I'm not inviting you to live this way in order for you to become something. I'm just asking you to live what you are. You are in Christ. You are connected to him. You share in his life. So, brothers and sisters, why don't we just live there? I was trying to think through practically, where does this leave me this morning? If you travel outside the country from time to time, I've done a lot of traveling, been in different places. You show up in a foreign airport in Frankfurt, in South America. I've been in places in Thailand and Burma. And you show up in those places and everyone speaks a different language. And as you walk through the airport or the train station or the bus station, all of a sudden you hear someone who speaks English. And it perks your attention up. And you're like, oh my goodness, there's someone who is from where I am. Do you understand what I'm saying? And you go up and ask them, where, you ask them, what do you ask them? Where are you? Yeah. Where's your life from? And they'll say, Australia. Oh, okay. Well, it's not as good as South Carolina, but at least you speak English, or kind of, and we can have a conversation. And there's this resonance that happens because there's something shared. I can remember on one of the trips I took to Romania, it was an eight-hour train ride from northern Romania to Bucharest, where I was going to get on a plane. The train system at the time in Romania was kind of a big challenge. It's one big compartment, has couches, benches, that then pull out and form one massive bed. And they'll put six or eight people in that room for an eight-hour train ride, and a lot of people just go to sleep. And I was warned, don't go to sleep, because if you go to sleep, then whatever you have will be gone when you wake up. So I'm anticipating an eight-hour train ride from Romania, northern Romania, to Bucharest. I'm going by myself. The missionary couple that I was with brought me to the train station, gave me my little paper punched cardboard ticket to show that I was supposed to be on the train. I find my way to my car and sit in the car with all my belongings tightly held. And then a young man came in, college age, sat down before the bench seats were unfolded, sat down across from me. A few other people sat in the car, and then he asked me, do you speak English? Yes, I do. Do you? Yeah, I would like to practice English. Good. I know only a few phrases in Romanian, but I'm pretty good with English, so let's talk. And then it started to go from there. Do you speak English? Why are you here? I'm here to teach in a Bible school. That's wonderful, because I know Jesus, and I would love to talk with you about Jesus. And right there, we shared life because we share life. Do you understand what I'm saying? No rivalry, no competition. It's like, oh my goodness, here is someone who has the same spiritual ancestry, DNA that I do. He's someone in Christ. And I had a great eight-hour trip. Didn't worry about falling asleep. We just had this rich fellowship because we shared life. I wasn't worried about what he thought about me. We just celebrated how good and great and amazing Jesus was and that we shared in life with him. That was way better than, oh, you're from South Carolina, so am I. I'll have people do that. So you grew up in California. I have friends who live in California. Do you know? And it's like, you know what, California, you drive for 3 days and you're still in the state. There's no way that I'm going to know the people you know in California. But for someone to say, do you know Jesus? Yes, I know Jesus and you know Jesus. We then can share life because we do share life. This is the grounds for the joy. I had joy when I found someone who spoke English. I found greater joy when I found someone who spoke English and he loved Jesus, because that's the thing that matters most to me. Paul's complete joy comes when others are living out their shared life in Jesus, because for Paul, Jesus is the most important person. So you share in Jesus? Then of course I have joy when you live as if Jesus is the most important thing to you, because he's the most important thing to me. Look around. I'm serious. Look around at the people sitting here in this place with you. Look around. Not the person you're sitting next to. Look and see the other people. Make eye contact with someone else in the room, perhaps someone you've never met before. Look around. Hey, stand up and look around. Look at the people here. Turn around in your seats. Look. Do you realize that everyone who knows Jesus who's sitting here, they share life with you? Do you understand? They are part of the same life that you have. You don't live in the same neighborhoods. You don't come from the same physical ancestry. You don't have the same kids. You don't have the same kind of life circumstance. But you have something way bigger, better than that because of the gospel. Everyone in this place shares the same life. Why would that not cause us to go, yeah, yes, together? We're living for the one who matters most. Paul says, that's the grounds of my joy. You share one common life with everybody in this room who knows Jesus. You have more in common with them than you don't have in common with them. You share the same blood. You share the same Father. You're animated by the same Spirit. You will live forever together with these people. This is way better than finding a long-lost cousin or someone who grew up in the same hometown as you did. This is realizing that the people that you're sitting here with share your life in Jesus. And because he is the one most worthy, most to be valued, most to be highly prized, our joy could overflow. You're about Jesus, and you're about Jesus, and you're about Jesus, and you have life because of Jesus, and you have life because of Jesus, and you, and we're on the same team, and we're living for the same person, and the one who matters most to me matters most to you. I don't understand why there should not just rise a joyous cry of celebration when we gather together. Because Jesus is the one who matters most, and we're all here because of that. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.